This morning we are going to consider Hebrews 3, 12 to 19 again. Our title for this text last time was The Dangers of Heart Hardening and What to Do About It. This time our title is Exhort One Another with Open-Minded Humility. You can see that this is an expansion on what we are to do about heart hardening, and there are two main points that I want to cover today. The duty of mutual exhortation, and that's kind of a review of last week's material, and then the practice of open-minded humility for further application of this important theme. So let's begin with the duty of mutual exhortation. We can review the passage by reflecting on the intertwined dangers, the main thing to do, and the complicating problem. I hope that just kind of takes you right into the middle of that text. The intertwined dangers. Importance attaches to this subject because of the intertwined dangers associated with the danger of heart hardening. We've said that's a danger, but then there are associated dangers, and that's how we've been working on this. And these associated dangers are judgment, unbelief, and apostasy. The judgment is that heart-hardened people will not enter into rest with God in His rest, just as the sinful Israelites did not enter the promised land. Indeed, their bodies literally fell to the earth in the wilderness. Notice 3:17 in Hebrews. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Now, another danger is unbelief, which is the other side of the coin of disobedience. And remember, we're trying to say, don't think of this belief as something like just intellectual assent to something. It has the very strong connotation of obedience in it. And thus the writer warns, remember that word lest, about the fear. Notice in verse 12 here, 18 to 19, looking at more than one verse here, but the fear lest there be, in verse 12 first, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Notice he says that this danger could occur among you, in any of you. Verse 12, this is an address to the church. He talked about the brothers. He addressed us at first, addressing us, I can say, because we're in the time between with the Hebrews. When he opens it up and says, take care, brothers, he's saying brothers and sisters, the church. He's talking to the church here. These dangers are dangers for the people of the professing community, those who profess to be part of the church. So that is the concern, that among us there may be some that have an evil heart of unbelief. And then third, the evil, unbelieving heart is the root that leads to the fruit of apostasy. Falling away from the living God, verse 12, is a step beyond having an evil heart of unbelief. For any of us who claim the name of the living God, whenever we grumble, complain, quarrel, and oppose authority, as did the church in the wilderness, the whole backdrop of this text, we step on the path that leads away from God. There we walk with our backs to God, and the end of this path, if we stay on it, is death. Death in a wasteland outside of Eden, outside of paradise, outside of the promised land, and outside of rest in fellowship with God in His rest. And there we walk in the dark on a road that leads to destruction. Now there are therefore many serious dangers associated with hard-heartedness. That is why the preacher puts us on alert. Take care. He puts us on alert. Wake up. Take care. That means to be careful, pay attention closely, look, open your eyes, and watch for the dangers of hardness that may be in you. You must guard against the sin of rebellion and autonomy. And if you have a heart of belief, which is a good heart because of the faith that's there, that's why we can call it good, then you will be very careful about heart-hardening sins that are back-turning sins. If you are the Lord's in truth, you will fear this kind of back-turning that involves turning away from God. And so you will turn away from this. You will see these things, and you will be, your alertness to it will mean that you have to deal with this. This is not something that you take lightly in your own life. Now this brings us to the next point of review, the main thing to do. With all those dangers, heart hardening among us, and we have to think, don't just think that this is only for those who actually perish, who like leave the church and go off and perish or something. All of us are subject to heart hardening sins. It's remnant autonomy in us. And so when we think about that, we need to be alert to those dangers, and then we need to look at the main thing to do. We have to look at this as well. And what he tells us is the main thing to do is you must be an active participant in a regular give and take of mutual admonition. Now this is so helpful and so straightforward. Look at verse 13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. I mean, I just like to just put that in bold and underline it and put strong emphasis on that. To exhort is to call out to call to one side, to call out for help, to invite, to appeal to comfort, to encourage, to urge, to console, to cheer up, to implore, request, and conciliate. It has a range of usages, all those different usages, depending on the circumstances and the kind of interactions between people that are going on. It deals with all the different relationships in which people have circumstances of trial and difficulties that discourage and dishearten, and in all the variety of that, there are various ways in which we relate to one another. And thus it presupposes various things that we all need at one time or another in the give and take of this, in the ups and downs of life. So we all need this duty. It is a reciprocal duty. That is, you all face trials, things in life in which you need the counsel, the help, the encouragement, the guidance, the helping, the prodding, the balancing of others in the church family. And so sometimes you may, I stressed this last time, sometimes you may call out for help by calling someone to your side. That's part of the what's in this word, calling someone to your side for help. But other times someone else may call you to their side for help. Sometimes you're the one receiving the help, and other times you're the one giving the help. And this is a give and take thing. It's a reciprocal thing. And we need that. There are many variables, aspects, and dimensions of the duty of mutual exhortation, but no matter which pertains at a given time, opportunity presents itself. We live in the today of God's warning and His provision for the way forward. So the solution is a daily taking up of the present opportunity while it is called today. Daily refers to a regular, continual, ongoing practice of one anothering exhortation. I think these are so valuable from last week that I don't mind taking the time to highlight these and emphasize them again today. At times, this may be literally every single day. I think at the least it's a regular ongoing practice of interacting mutual exhortation, and sometimes we may need it every day. And I'd say in terms of husband and wife relationships, it's every day. It's every day. We need it every day. A give and take. Sometimes you give it, sometimes you have to take it. You know, don't think that the worst way. I could say I have to take it, you know. It's a give and take in the way of the righteous helping of one another. Now, sometimes it does feel like I have to take it again because of my sins, but I need to balance it. So this is a daily regular practice. Now, the last thing I want to review is the complicating problem. If I just said, well, all this sounds real good, but there's a complicating problem. What do you think that complicating problem would be?
Sinful people.
Now, sin. Yeah, it's the deceitfulness of sin. We're all deceitful. We're all sinners. And in the shadows of heart hardening lurks the deceitfulness of sin. Therefore, you need the perspective of other believers on your thoughts, attitudes, and actions. See, you see about it's the deceit part of it that's so critical here. That's why I need an outsider, someone outside of myself, to talk to me about things. And we've tried to say that, you know, this is tricky because you need honesty. You need to really be honest with yourself. And we say, well, okay, but we have a hard time being honest with ourselves. We need an objective outsider. Our Lord tells us that we need this help of one another in a reciprocal relationship in the body of Christ. Our Lord is telling us by the Holy Spirit in these words in Hebrews, exhort one another every day. He's telling us we need this. And part of it is because we'll be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that is an interesting solution to a very difficult problem. Therefore, each of us should say, I must be about the business of day-to-day giving and receiving encouragement, entreaty, counsel, help, guidance with the brothers and sisters of the church family. This does not exclude pastoral care. It runs parallel with it. It's sort of like a expanded dimension of pastoral care in the giving and receiving. And finally, this duty requires open-minded humility to fulfill it in a balanced way. So to that we now turn. So let's turn to the second main point today, the practice of open-minded humility. And I'm only going to deal with half of this today. We'll deal with the other half next time in a couple weeks. Now, one anothering exhortation. You'll see I'm going to integrate the principles we've talked about a lot about open-minded humility with this theme of mutual exhortation. One anothering exhortation is vital for both church and home, but like anything, we can overdo it. Overdo it meaning do it in some excessive way. We can be censorious. We can be the opposite of loving. We all need balance, and we find balance in the practice of open-minded humility, which I'm just saying is a cluster of Christian graces that are vital in our relationships with one another. It is important, therefore, to flesh out how this works in more explicit terms, and this connection with exhort one another as long as it is today, I want to work on this a little bit. I want to keep that admonition in front of us. And I want to look at open-mindedness, kind of flesh it out with some of its biblical support. It has four ingredients we've talked in the past. Four, and I think all four are necessary for a person to have an open-minded spirit. And that is, just think about what we're talking about when we say open-mindedness. That's opposite of a narrow-minded or closed-minded spirit. And I want you to think about these four in this way. Think of them as four ingredients, and just having one of them or two of them is not enough for you to be open. Just having one of them isn't enough. You need all four of these to truly be open. So let's try to think about them and how we need them all. First, there must be comparison. Remember, the writer of Acts calls the Bereans noble, because when Paul presented them with views contrary to what was status quo for them, what they believed deeply, they engaged in comparative thinking. Listen to 17:11 of Acts. Now these Jews, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. If you are unwilling to compare your view with contrary views, even totally opposite views, for the Bereans it was exactly opposite to what they believed prior to Paul's coming. If you are unwilling to do that, then you are not noble. Indeed, you are closed-minded, and mutual exhortation will sputter and stall. You will cut it off before it begins, before any seeds can sprout from it. Now, let's take this a step further. If you take the posture of a willingness to hear the other side, let's say, okay, I'm willing to compare. If you're willing to do that, that does not mean that you are open or open-minded, because you could engage in this way. You could say something like this. Okay, I am open. Present your view so I can destroy it piece by piece. Now, you might have that. You might say that, but you might, or you might simply be thinking that. You'll open up to hear the other side for the purpose of just immediate critique and denouncing of everything. Now, what is lacking in that when we're talking about being open and having mutual exhortation and having the kind of openness that's going to be productive? What is lacking in that? You must compare with empathy to truly be open-minded. That means that you will compare looking for the good in that view that you're comparing with your view that seems even very strikingly different than your view. Looking for the good. And I say that even if you are pretty sure that there is not much good there. So I'm pretty sure that thing, that view is wrong. But I will engage in the comparison, and I will do so looking for the good. That is being, expressing a certain amount of empathy. You look for the good. You do that because you are after the truth and not simply after the advancement of your own position. The whole point is that you're after the truth. You're after the truth wherever you can find it, however much of it is there. You say, well, that view is so bad, it just has so little truth, but I'll go engage in this to find what truth I can find, because it's truth that I'm after as a Christian. I live under the one who is the truth. And so you do as Paul commands. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 21. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Now, we need to just say this. So, however, you could compare empathetically. You could engage in the comparison and do it with empathy and still be a closed-minded person in the following way. You might say this, or you might think this. I want to hear what you have to say, and I will look for the good in it, but there's only going to be one opportunity for this. You want to convince me of something, I'm going to give you one crack at it, and that's it. That's a closed-minded person still. Sounds like there's some progress being made there in openness, but it's not truly open. What is going on here? This closes off the discussion and dialogue. It closes off the abiding today of our passage in Hebrews. That today that is called for in Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3. Progress and mutual exhortation can only succeed when there is comparison, empathy, and dialogue over time. It takes time to grow into clear mutual understanding and understanding of things that are difficult, circumstances that are heavy, trials that are weighing on us, the help I'm calling someone to my side to give, or the help that someone I'm called to give to someone else when I come to their side. It takes in the process of trying to wrestle through things that we can't understand, it takes time. It takes dialogue. It takes revisiting the issue over and over again. It takes, in a word, conversation. Repeated conversation. To move in a direction of the meeting of the minds. You know, that's what conversation is doing, right? I have a thought in my mind. I want to convey it to you. I put it in words so that you can take those words in and have the thought in your mind. And sometimes it just seems like it's impossible to get a thought from my mind into the right words so that you can take it in and we have a meeting of the minds. How do you come to a meeting of the minds where there's like-mindedness? It can only come about through a process of ongoing conversation and dialogue that involves detail and revisiting and over again on the matter. This is vital to mutual exhortation. And I think of like-mindedness in this connection. That's a critical goal in a worthy walk of a Christian. Listen to Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's no way for the Philippian people, remember there were some that were in conflict with one another, and Paul's calling them to a like-mindedness, there's no way to come to that kind of like-mindedness without a striving, talking, working at things together so that you can be working on the same wavelength with one another in the task of a worthy walk as a Christian. Church members must interact in a way with one another like they should interact with the work of pastors. All of us must so engage with humility, patience, and gentleness without being quarrelsome, as 2 Timothy 2 says. Let me read that verse. The Lord's servant, and I'm saying pastors and members, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting with gentleness. God may perhaps grant repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. That's always our hope in our, you know, that repentance idea there might be someone coming to become a Christian, but it may be the repentance that's needed in the life of another Christian. And we all, remember, are to live a repentant life. We should be regularly coming face to face with the confession of our sins, that I need to repent of things. And this is a hope we have in the mutual interaction. In a word, we can argue vigorously without quarreling. Now, this is not for a nitpicking with large quantities of censoriousness, you know, like just to pour that censoriousness into people's wounds and really, like acid, you know, just burn them. The idea might be best explained as something different than crisis management. This is what we need to try to avoid in this. That's why it's today. It's not like the thing gets out so out of hand, it's like a crisis situation, and now we've got to deal with crisis management. That makes it so hard to deal with. In other words, exhorting one another in our passage from Hebrews is not crisis-oriented, or that's not the center of it. I mean, granted, it is an instrument in crisis. Exhorting is a component if there's a crisis. But crisis is a small slice of this pie. Hebrews 3 makes clear that things are not to build up. Now listen to it again. Verse 13, Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, daily or regularly suggests the importance of keeping short accounts, not letting things build up to get out of hand. What we need to cultivate is the habit of bouncing biblical truth and application off of one another. We might say, in an ongoing conversation, not crisis-oriented, even though it's humbling. It can be humbling even on this, in this smaller way, in this less crisis way, but an ongoing conversation where we're exposed, yes, and others may be exposed by things we say, but we're used to this kind of conversation. It's upbuilding. It helps us rather than the opposite. So it's a habit that we should cultivate. We must do so by speaking the truth to one another in love. You know the verse, this is the idea of do not let the sun go down upon your wrath in Ephesians 4:26. Now if things merit deeper and more crisis-oriented mutuality, then we will go there. But we'll have the regular habit of mutuality, mutual admonition, as the context for handling the big situations, and then what we'll find out that we'll be able to manage the big things. They'll be more manageable. In other words, they won't be so big. This kind of conduct is heart-softening conduct rather than heart-hardening conduct. Engaging in mutual exhortation with a wise, patient and gentle manner is how you soften your heart. Importantly, by this godly demeanor, you encourage the softening of the hearts of others. All right, and then the last one I want to mention is we need, of course, to add one more ingredient to really, truly be open. Now, it sounds like we're making a lot of gains in open-mindedness. If I don't compare, I'm not open, so I'm willing to compare. But if I don't compare empathetically, I'm not really open. So I'll compare empathetically. And then we said, well, if you're not willing to enter into a continual interchange on it, dialoguing, counter question and question, that type of thing, if you're not willing to do that, then you're not really open. We need one more ingredient, and I call that the objective posture. It's how you posture yourself in such time of interaction with one another. The kind of posture that you take, how you stand, how you carry yourself. If we stiff arm and polarize the situation by a subjective posture, we're still closed-minded. So what do I mean by that? The subjective posture manifests itself in statements like the following. I know I'm right. I know you're wrong. In addition, it can be subtle. It can be conveyed in tone and gesture. Rolling the eyes at the other person's view, just indicating that that's such so silly. It's a way of closing down the discussion. For example, in the classroom, some students never ask questions for clarification or information and to learn. I've had students that the only reason that they spoke up was to offer objections and alternatives. And they do it in the veil of questions. And it's just like they hear something that they oppose. I've had a few that were very strong like this. They hear something, they oppose it. I mean, you can tell they've turned colors and everything sitting there before you as you're laying this material out. And they oppose it so deeply that they have to have an alternative to that put up on the table. They cannot sit there and take it in and soak it in and try to get perspective on it. They have to put an alternative up on the table. So they just raise both hands, you know, like they practically jump out of the seat. And then they ask and they lay out information that is opposite to what has been presented. Well, that's a subjective posture. Therefore, we need an objective posture. And what do we mean by that? This is the kind that has to do with openness, open-mindedness. It refers to how we carry ourselves. Objective means to try to steer away from saying I believe, I know, I'm right, that kind of thing, my view is. And we try to concentrate attention on the issues at hand. We try to depersonalize the conversation as much as we can. We will pursue clear definition and historical perspective. We will be context sensitive, trying to get the person, the speaker, the writer's perspective, his definition of terms in order to receive what he presents, what the other person's saying. See whether this is just two people talking over a problem or two people having a debate. It's the same thing. You want to hear what the other person has to say. And, you know, we're to be faulted for being poor listeners. You know that in communication, that's probably the worst side of our abilities to communicate, because we are poor listeners. We need to learn how to listen and get into the context very well of what's going on. So think about this. If you're going to be fair, an objective posture is reasons-oriented, not conclusions-oriented. You're going to be process-oriented. You're not going to just emphasize the conclusion over and over again. You're going to keep emphasizing the process. How we get to, well, I know, that's where we're going. How do we get there? How do you get there? How do I get there? We're emphasize the process by which we move toward our goals, the conclusions that we hold. In this posture, we will say things like, I may be wrong, but the view, trying to be as objective as we can, I just used the word I, right? But the view, this view over here, it has these reasons. Trying to depersonalize it, trying to stay away from the first person if we can. We can't always, but I may be wrong. Here's why one might hold to this belief. Even here, we do not try to speak in the first person. I hold this. We will say, let's talk about the whys and the wherefores. And we'll say things like, correct me if I'm wrong. Please correct me where I am wrong. Now, there's a mouthful, isn't it? That's a mouthful. What does a comment like, correct me where I am wrong, do? Well, it invites correction. Well, what does that do? That opens up the conversation. That's open-minded. That's openness rather than closing it down and being narrow. This is a godly quality in practice. These comments depolarize, they invite further discussion, and they welcome counter-question. It's counter-question and question, remember? You know how we say that? Welcomes counter-question. So if you have a question, someone presents a view, you have a question, you welcome a counter-question. And thus we call it counter-question and question, because the whole idea is then you may question the counter-question. It's an ongoing thing. Now that may seem complicated. It's only complicated if you never do it. If you engage in it day in and day out on a daily basis, mutual exhortation, mutual admonition, that's a daily thing, trying to get a meeting of the minds with other believers, it won't be so complicated. The big things and the crisis things won't be so big. It's our unwillingness to engage in it that makes the problems. You need to engage in this. This is very important. Or we're going in the direction of heart-hardening types of conduct. So, unless we adopt an objective posture, we cannot fulfill the call to give and receive exhortation and admonition in an ongoing process. We cannot engage with one another in mutuality if we do not say things, or if we do things and we say things that close down the discussion. We must welcome the admonition, counsel, and help of others by saying things that invite the dialogue, like, correct me where I'm wrong. All right, in conclusion, let me just say this. We must not slip into quarrels. The mutual exhortation is not for that, of course. As we have seen, quarreling is a way in which we harden our hearts against God. Now remember that when you quarrel, you are looking, are much more as involved than the people, the human beings that you're quarreling with. When you quarrel with other human beings, your quarrel is with the Lord, the Almighty, and you are hardening your hearts against Him, and you're asking Him to begin to loathe your conduct, like He did the Israelites. Close-mindedness puts logic into a straitjacket of what I like to call invincible ignorance. The person who's close-minded is ignorant, and they're invincibly ignorant. You can't shake them loose at all. That'll be me, that'll be you, if we adopt the close-minded spirit. You're going to just adopt a posture of invincible ignorance. You may be able to talk like with a great firmness and hammer the point, but you're invincibly ignorant. A close-minded person is truly the opposite of a logical person. Open-mindedness is critical to good conversation that is logical and reasonable. Logic is just talking about reasoning in a reasonable way with others. That's all good logic is. Reasoning in a reasonable way. That's my practical definition of logic. Open-mindedness is critical to good conversation, in which godly people build up one another by striving after the truth in love. Now, with this in mind, we have a cluster of Christian graces that we must earnestly seek to implement. In doing so, we must not lose sight of the command of the Holy Spirit that we engage open-mindedly in mutual admonition out of reverence for Christ. Well, let me close with this doxology. May we fall down before the majesty of the living God in due recognition of our sinfulness and need. May the Holy Spirit impress on us the radical need that we have of one another and of one anothering exhortation. May He teach us how to receive admonition as well as give it. And may He teach us how to do these things with great wisdom for the glory of our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, let's bow for a moment of prayer. I'd like us to seal these things to our hearts in prayer. And as we go to prayer, I do want to just mention again our effort. I think the whole church will say, through their your representative and my work on this Friday at in Chicago on a church unity issue of receiving baptisms different from our own. There's a spirit about that. I've been working on it some, and I'm getting closer to finalizing this. And it's a prayerful effort, so I appreciate your prayers as I do that. And maybe, I guess we pray for open-mindedness and the receiving of it from others, and in my own attitude as I lay it out. And in this context, it's an iron sharpening iron type of context. I also want to ask that we remember our sister Connie in prayer. She's got her struggles, and she's in need of strength. And so she expressed yesterday that she's not feeling so well. And so we're just concerned for her. Just a prayer for strength of heart before the Lord in her life. So please remember her today and other times as you think about the church family. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask Jonathan if you would begin our time of prayer. I'll wait on you all a little bit, and then we'll close our time, have a little break before the Sunday school.